Good morning, everyone. I'm Donna Max, and I want to welcome you to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program. Today, we'll be picking up with where we left off last week in section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, if you want to join with us and follow along, please get your scriptures and take just a minute to invite the Spirit of the Lord to be with us, and I'll do the same. I'll be right back. Okay, everyone. Again, I'm Donna Max. If you have those scriptures, turn with me to section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, I want you to know that I really try hard to follow the Spirit and to go as far as He wants me to go each week, and that's why we don't always complete the section in which we're studying. So today, we'll pick up with verses 20 and 21, again, of section 130, where we learn about how men and women obtain blessings from God. Now, he says that there is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of this world upon which all blessings are predicated. And when we obtain any blessing from God, it's by obedience to that law upon which it's predicated. Okay, so what does that mean to us? Well, we know that generally speaking, in this physical world, things do act according to law. Our chemists and our scientists know this is a fundamental law or fact of nature. Now, doesn't it stand to reason that the same law reigns also in the realm of spiritual matters? God's blessings are bestowed according to fundamental laws. Now, this is not just a whim. Obedience is the basic law of heaven, and obedience to specific laws will result in specific blessings, culminating in the greatest blessing of all. Actually, there is no true success in this life unless one is obedient to gospel principles. When one considers that this life is man's probationary period, this fact is apparent. Also, keep in mind that diligence and obedience are two of the key words in the Lord's admonition for His children to acquire intelligence. Now again, what is the reason for obedience? Well, section 82, verse 10 says, I, the Lord, am bound when ye do what I say, but when ye do not what I say, ye have no promise. I'd say that's pretty clear. Well, Boyd K. Packer, in his conference report of April 1893, said, boy, if I get that right, I think that's 1883, said, some who do not understand the doctrinal part do not readily see the relationship between obedience and agency. And they miss one vital connection and see obedience only as a restraint. They then resist the very thing that will give them true freedom. There is no true freedom without responsibility. There's no enduring freedom without a knowledge of the truth. We're the sons and daughters of God, willing followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and under His head are we made free. Unquote. Well, Mark E. Peterson in The Ince in May 1980, page 70, warned that there's no reward for half-hearted obedience. We must become vigorous and enthusiastic about living our religion, for God commands that we serve Him with all our heart, with all our might, and with all our strength, and with the very best of our intelligence. With Him, there could be no halfway measures. We must be fully for Him, or we may be classed with those who are against Him, unquote. Now, I want you to understand that there is a difference between blind obedience and faith-filled obedience. Neil A. Maxwell said that the church does not desire blind obedience, rather that we see things with the eye of faith. And John A. Widso also commented here saying, the doctrines of the church cannot be fully understood unless it's tested by mind and feelings, by intellect and emotions, by every power of the investigator. There is no place in the church for blind adherence. Unquote. Well, the Lord does want intelligent followers. Now, there are people who say that they would be obedient if the Lord would just speak to them directly. After all, they say prophets and apostles are merely men like themselves. Well, Matthew Cowley wrote, "When the Lord expresses his will and he points out what would please him, it is indeed an ungrateful and unworthy servant who will violate the Father's will and counsel simply because it's not given by direct commandment to him." After all, that's an unquote there. After all, he speaks to those he chooses, doesn't he? Not necessarily who we choose, and faith is still the key element here. If he spoke to us, we probably wouldn't have any faith anymore, would we? We'd have knowledge, and we're here to learn to exercise faith, because it's a power we must harness to progress. Most of us know or have learned that obedience brings happiness. Deborah Dale Stapley said that one goal that most of us share in this life is the desire to achieve true joy and lasting happiness. And there's only one way to do this, and that's by being obedient to all the commandments of God, unquote. And in this regard, Brigham Young said, is there any particular art in making this people obedient? Well, there is just one. If you elders of Israel can get the art of preaching the Holy Ghost into the hearts of the people, you will have an obedient people. This is the only art required. Teach the people truth, teach them correct principles, show them what is for their greatest good, and don't you think that they will follow in that path? Well, they will, just as far as it's consistent with their weaknesses and the power of darkness that's over the inhabitants of the earth, with us as with others, unquote. Well, obedience gives us all a lot better chance at success. Well, we end this section with the prophet making a very brief explanation of the physical makeup of the members of the Godhood and the functioning of the Holy Ghost, something that is not generally understood by the world. Let's read verses 22 through 23. Now, that's section 130. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in this. A man may receive the Holy Ghost, and it may descend upon him, but not tarry with him. Thus he can bear witness of the truth to anyone, can he? But if we don't accept it, he won't tarry with us. Now, the account in the Book of Mormon when Nephi talked with the Holy Ghost is probably the only tangible evidence that we have that he is a personage of spirit, except, of course, what we have here in the section 130, verse 22, where he is referred to as a personage of spirit. Now, if you remember, when the Holy Ghost heard Nephi bear his testimony in 1 Nephi, chapter 11, verse 6, this heavenly being burst into praise of the Most High God and then told Nephi that he was blessed for believing in the Son of the Most High God. Thus, we can assume from this that the speaker is the third member of the Godhead rather than the Son of God. We're often asked why it says in Matthew 12:32 that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost be a greater evil than to blaspheme the name of God or Jesus Christ. And by the way, just let me mention here that those who use the name of Christ without his authority, especially those who use his name as a curse word, will be held sorely accountable. Okay, getting back here to the Holy Ghost and why it's such a great evil to blaspheme against him. This was actually answered by Joseph Fielding Smith in Answers to Gospel Questions, Volume 2, page 151, saying, "The answer is because the Father and the Son are not our constant companions. Moreover, the Holy Ghost is spirit speaking to spirit. When a man has the manifestation from the Holy Ghost, it leaves an indelible impression on his soul, one that is not easily erased. It is spirit speaking to spirit, and it comes with convincing force. A manifestation of an angel or even the Son of God himself would impress the eye and the mind and eventually become dimmed, but the impressions of the Holy Ghost sink deeper into the soul and are more difficult to erase. When a person denies the truth which has been made manifest to him by power of the Holy Ghost and which perhaps has been repeated time and time again, and then he denies Christ and turns away from the truth and puts Christ to open shame, there can be no forgiveness. Therefore, the saints spoke in this emphatic manner of those who turned against him after once having had the light and who crucified him spiritually again," unquote. Now, in regard to the Father and the Son having tangible spiritual bodies, I know from my own experience how conditioned most people are in the world by false traditions and by teachings of uninspired teachers to believe that God is something that is not tangible. And so this belief, as expressed here, is difficult and shocking to some, but it is nonetheless true. Paul in Acts 17, verse 29, told the Jews, "We are the offspring of God." Well, if we're gods in embryo, and certainly we are told over and over in the scriptures that we are made in God's image and are his children and will someday, if we're worthy, become even more like him, then it makes sense that if sons look like their fathers, and if our father is a god, and we are taught by him, then we too can progress to godhood. Certainly, we will never attain to his intelligence or his stature as a supreme governor of the universe, but we can strive to join the community of the gods so that we can be like him and continue to be schooled by him for all eternity. If anyone is a student of the ancient church writings, you know this concept of godhood for all worthy people is woven throughout them as being a common grain of truth. Again, it's well within the realm of possibility, considering our relationship to God as his children, was something which Christ alluded to in John 10, verse 34, when he said, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Well, the Jews resented the fact that Jesus, a man, spoke of attaining godhood. But later his response to them was, "If this offends you, what are you going to think when you see me sitting on the right hand of God in the kingdom of heaven? Can't accept the simple things, well, how are you going to accept the complex ones?" Well, you know, in one brief glimpse of heaven and its chief inhabitants, men have learned more about God and his glory than could be acquired through eons of research by uninspired philosophers. For example, Stephen in Acts 7, verses 55 through 58 in the New Testament, saw the Father and the Son, beholding them as glorified, exalted men, which fact he then announced as he was moved upon by the Spirit. And for this presumptive testimony, he was stoned. Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon experienced a similar vision. Quote, "The Lord touched the eyes of our understanding, and they were opened, and the glory of the Lord showed round about, and we beheld the glory of the Son on the right hand of the Father," unquote. And we know Joseph was also killed for his testimony. The brother Jared saw the Savior in his spirit state, in the likeness of a man, and was told that this was the spirit image of what would later be mortal. Remember, too, what Jesus said to Philip in John 14, verse 9. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, for God was in Christ revealing himself to the world," unquote. And then if you remember, when Christ appeared to his disciples, he had Thomas feel of his resurrected body. There were many, many people who felt of his body and touched for themselves the wounds. Certainly, then, the four Gospels contain the most comprehensive revelation of God the Father of any scriptures because they show forth what kind of a being the Son is, and men knowing the Son thereby know the Father. Bruce McConkie said that the term, the express image of his person, means just that. What more need be said? God, the eternal Father, is the Father. The Son of God is the Son. A father is a father. A son is a son. Sire and son look alike, so much so that they are the express image of each other's person. And then he adds, God is not the incomprehensible, uncreated, immaterial, spirit nothingness described in the creeds of Christendom. He is not just the laws and forces of nature. He's an exalted and perfected man. You know, I thought it was really interesting that not long ago, excited astronomers found a large stick figure of a man among the stars. Well, although God created all things and is the ruler of the universe, being omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, through his Holy Spirit, mankind has a special relationship to him that differentiates man from all other created things. Man is literally God's offspring, made in his image, whereas all other things are but the work of his hands. Again, although there are multiple witnesses to the contrary, many still see him as some great spirit entity with neither body parts nor passions. They choose to worship something they can't comprehend because it's mystical rather than reasonable. The unknown has always been fascinating to man, and therefore people believe that if something is incomprehensible or mystical, then it must be of God. But you can't worship God in truth without knowing who and what he is. Jesus once said, "Men have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear." Many even choose to believe, like the Sadducees, that we won't have resurrected bodies, but that our bodies are cursed to us and we will leave them behind forever. But as Paul explained, nothing could be further from the truth. The scriptures bear witness that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, as he has a body of flesh and bones. We too will have a body likened to his. Why is that so disturbing or so difficult for people to understand? Christ did not come back as a spirit, did he? So why is this knowledge so important, that we all know that God is a personal being with body parts and passions? Well, first of all, we may then know that faithful men may become as the Father in every sense of the word. Secondly, to know what God is, that God is personal, that he's our Father, gives man the ability to approach deity in prayer in a very meaningful way. That means talk openly with him about our gratitude, our desires, our fears, our needs, rather than to pray to an all-present spirit as God is conceived in the Christian world. Thirdly, we can then understand the true concept of God in Christ and the Holy Ghost, who is also an individual, personage of spirit. This then gives meaning to the scriptures about the members of the Godhead and their individual responsibilities. And last of all, fourth, one sees that God has a habitat, that he's not in person throughout all space and in all things. The scriptures say he's our example. He shows us the way. He too is a shadow and a type of what's to come. He's not going to be the only one out there in the universe and galaxies without a body, or with a body, I should say. Also, as Latter-day Saints, we have the opportunity to know about ourselves and our place in the plan of salvation. Whereas the Christian churches teach that a man has his beginning in this life, the Lord has revealed that all men had a premortal existence. That's Abraham 3, verses 22 through 23. An allusion is made to it throughout the scriptures. Men and women are eternal beings by nature. They are made up of body and spirit, both of which are eternal. Now, Joseph Smith said that the spirit of man is not a created being. It existed from eternity and will exist to eternity. Anything created cannot be eternal, and earth, water, etc. had their existence in an elementary state from eternity, unquote. Smith and Sojo in their commentary add, we then understand that we shall have an eternal existence. We will never experience a time when there is not conscious existence. Through this resurrection, man's body will be eternally wedded to his spirit. Now, knowing that we're not going to just disappear after death, it makes us much more accountable in this life, doesn't it? Especially when we contemplate that there will be a judgment. Now, although man was created by God, the Creator is not responsible for what we do during our earthly probation. However, because we are eternal, we now have the basis for making decisions, for we know that these decisions will have their eternal consequences for good or evil. Also, the formation we have concerning our Lord, his divinity and human nature, and his relationship to the Father and the Spirit are here given so that we may know how and what to worship. God wants, as I said, intelligent worshipers, not devotees who repeat formulated prayers without knowing their meaning. Now, if you keep my commandments, that's intelligent worship. It is the highest kind of devotion, and it is the means by which man will receive of the glory of God, grace for grace. This is the essential condition without which we cannot receive truth in its fullness. No amount of study can take the place of obedience. Came from the Smith and Sojo commentary, page 592. Thus, if we understand who and what we worship, then the Lord can count on us to be true and faithful to him as he exists, and not just as some indescribable power or entity that we've conjured up in our minds. We must study the scriptures to understand the nature, the will, and the mind of God, so that we increase in faith and intelligence. But again, remember what Joseph said regarding death and what will happen to us if we ignore learning down here. Quote, as far as we degenerate from God, we descend to the devil and lose knowledge. And without knowledge, we cannot be saved. A man is saved no faster than he gets knowledge. For if he does not get knowledge, he will be brought into captivity by some evil power on the other world, as evil spirits will have more knowledge and consequently more power than many men who are on the earth. Hence, we need revelation to assist us and give us knowledge of the things of God, unquote. That came from the History of the Church, Volume 4, page 588. So again, if through diligence, observance of correct principles, discipline of the mind and of the spirit, a man attains to a fine development of personality in this life, surely it is not unreasonable to suppose that he will be in his imperishable possession, and it will be in his imperishable possession and glory in the life he enters upon after death. On the contrary, if through lethargy or sin, his self-realization in this life is dwarfed, well, he'll be handicapped to the extent as he enters up to that extent as he enters into the new world. That came from the conference report, October 1937, page 86. Well, in the Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 5, page 387, it says, knowledge pertaining to this life only is insufficient for salvation. We must learn not only how to overcome our sins here, but also how to triumph over evil in the world to come. Did you know that? Certainly the member of the church who learns these principles of salvation and keys, which protect us against being deceived while in mortality, then will have that much the advantage in the world to come. What we learn here will help us forever. Now keep in mind that when the prophet speaks of intelligence here, we shouldn't assume that he does so in the technical sense used by modern psychologists. It seems that he uses it more in the sense of inner light or spiritual wisdom and understanding, which will increase considerably if we apply ourselves properly during our lifetime. Well, now, since the purpose of life is to understand and live the laws that ultimately give salvation or eternal life, then salvation knowledge is the most important part of learning. If one lacks knowledge of the Savior or the atonement, or how to accept the atonement for individual salvation, and also the church, which represents the Lord for salvation, then it's impossible to be saved. Now, let's move down here to section 131. The prophet Joseph's on the move again. In company with William Clayton and four others, they left Nauvoo on May 16, 1843, to Ramos, Illinois, some 22 miles to the southeast. They stopped for the night at Benjamin Johnson's home, where Joseph spoke on the priesthood, he spoke on knowledge, and the eternity of the marriage covenant. And he told Brother William Clayton that because of his righteousness, only the unpardonable sin could prevent him from inheriting eternal life. The prophet went on to teach the following, that the Lord revealed to Joseph that there are 3 degrees of glory within the celestial kingdom. Now, not a whole lot's been given to us about 2 of those degrees, but we do have quite a bit about the highest, because that's where the Father wants us to go. He wants us with him. Now, if you want to reread for yourself in your private study the outline of the requirements and the qualifications to obtain the highest degree in the celestial kingdom, turn, if you will, in your own time now, to section 76, verses 50 through 70, and review it. Well, the prophet taught in this section 131, verses 2 and 3, that except a man and his wife enter into an everlasting covenant and be married for eternity, while in this probation, by the power and authority of the holy priesthood, they will cease to increase when they die. That is, they will not have any children after the resurrection. Now, in order to obtain the highest degree, a man and a woman must be married in the temple. Marriage for time and eternity is not the new and everlasting covenant, but one of the covenants which belong to the new and everlasting covenant. The fullness of the gospel is the sum total of all the covenants, contracts, bonds, and obligations that belong to the gospel. So when a higher order is contemplated, we have to consider what's meant by higher. Now, last week, the point was made that we think of the celestial earth and exaltation as being as high as one can attain. But with the receipt of the white stone given to those who attain exaltation, we learn that we are then given information about even higher kingdoms. And some writers feel that perhaps the answer lies in the fact that a higher order of kingdom exists because of their hoary antiquity and experience in creative activities. The order and complexity of government of many worlds is another factor that must be taken into account in order to find a reasonable solution. Now, what about this new and everlasting covenant of marriage that makes the celestial kingdom attainable to us? Well, here we learn that before a man can be exalted in the celestial kingdom, he must have a wife, sealed to him by proper authority. If he does not, he cannot obtain exaltation, the highest glory of all. He may enter into one of the 2 lower kingdoms or degrees of the celestial kingdom, but that's the end of his kingdom, it says here. And verse 4 adds that he cannot have an increase in posterity or worlds upon which to place them. Sidney Sperry explains that you men who hold the Melchizedek priesthood and have gone to the temple still need to get married. And if you failed to take a wife during this life, you could be heir to the second glory or degree and may not be exalted or have eternal increase. No man or woman can reject this covenant and be permitted to enter into the Lord's glory. No one. It matters not how righteous they have been, how intelligent, or how well trained they are. No one will enter into this highest glory unless he enters into the covenant, and this means the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. Unquote. Now, President Spencer W. Kimball also taught that the right to eternal increase will depend directly on how individuals keep the marriage covenant in this life. One important point, sealings in marriage are contingent upon blessings. That means they have a reservation attached to it. The reservation is that the blessings of the endowment cannot be claimed except through the faithfulness of the candidate during the remainder of his life. If not, then the sealing in marriage cannot stand. Otherwise, Sidney Sperry in the Doctrine and Covenants Compendium reasons that what then is the point of the reservation? There may be some doubt as to the efficacy of your marriage covenant, but that will be worked out on the other side. Now, let me, Donna, explain here or mention that it's my understanding that if there are circumstances beyond your control, insofar as having an opportunity to enter into a marriage covenant here on this earth, this will probably also be worked out on the other side. No man or woman will be denied the higher blessings if there was no opportunity for them to marry on this earth, and they're worthy, of course. But we have to diligently seek after these blessings while in mortality, if at all possible. Then in verses 5 and 6, the prophet reveals something so important that every Latter-day Saint should take them to heart in regard to what's called the more sure word of prophecy, which means a man knowing that he's sealed up unto eternal life by revelation and the spirit of prophecy through the power of the holy priesthood. And he adds in verse 6, something I mentioned earlier, that it is impossible for a man to be saved in ignorance. You're exhorted to continue to call upon God until you make your calling and election sure for yourself by obtaining the more sure word of prophecy, and wait patiently for the promise until you obtain it. Seek to understand it. Unfortunately, today most of us do not pay the spiritual price necessary to obtain the absolute assurance that we're sealed up unto eternal life, and yet we're counseled to do so. Now, when Joseph gave this explanation, he was preaching from the first chapter of 2 Peter verses 2 through 11 and verse 19. And he was showing that knowledge, spiritual knowledge, is power, and that the man who has the most knowledge has the greatest power. Now, its language is a little bit difficult to read, and so that it's understandable, with your permission, I'll try to edit here. Again, that's 2 Peter verses 2 through 11 and verse 19. Here Peter asks that grace and peace be multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. Now, since it's this knowledge of his divine power which gives to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness, whereby we receive the greatest and the most precious promises, so that we can be partners of his divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world. He exhorts us to give all diligence, adding to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, which means self-mastery, and to temperance patience, or meaning steadfast endurance. And to patience we're to add godliness, that means piety towards God. And to godliness, brotherly kindness or love, and to brotherly kindness, charity, meaning the pure love of Christ. Well, he says that if these things abound within us, that we won't be barren. That means idle or lazy or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind or short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So we are to give diligence to making our calling and election sure. And if we do so, an entrance shall be provided for us into the kingdom of our Lord. And he adds, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. So take heed, as unto a light, it says, that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Well, that means what we will know of ourselves, that the prophecies regarding us are sure and true. You know, Joseph was very impressed with Peter's writings, calling them the most sublime of all the ancient apostles. And so now with the prophet Joseph's help, let's try to understand Peter's writings more clearly. First of all, in this regard, Joseph Smith said, there are three grand secrets that will help us to gain exaltation, lying in this chapter of 2 Peter, which no man can dig out unless by the light of revelation, and which unlocks the whole chapter, as the things that are written are only hints of things that existed in the prophet Peter's mind, which are not written concerning eternal glory. Now, I'm going to take up this subject by virtue of the knowledge of God in me, he says, which I have received from him. But before we get into this, I see we need to take a break. We'll pick up here in just a minute. It's important information, so stay with me. Welcome back, everyone. Again, I'm Donna Max, and we're going to be covering some more information here in the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour in regard to the three grand secrets that Peter emphasized in his writings to help us to gain salvation. Now, this is section 131. First of all, Peter said that knowledge is the power of salvation. And two, that one has to make his calling and election sure. And three, it's one thing to be on the Mount of Transfiguration and hear the excellent voice to which Peter alludes in Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. And quite another thing to hear the voice declare unto you that you have a part and lot in that kingdom. That is, receive the more sure word of prophecy concerning your eternal salvation. Okay, let's talk a little bit more about this, because this can be confusing, especially to start with these keys. Keep in mind that Peter was writing to saints who understood the necessity of obeying the fundamental ordinances necessary to salvation. Now, I'll briefly cover these with the help of the writings of Sidney Sperry. He says, the prophet explains the principle of knowledge in this way. Add to your faith knowledge. Now, the principle of knowledge is the principle of salvation. This principle can be comprehended by the faithful and the diligent. And everyone that does not obtain knowledge sufficient to be saved will be condemned. Well, it's no doubt here, people, that we need to get deep into the scriptures. Just any old knowledge will not save us. Again, the principle of salvation is given us through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Salvation is nothing more or less than to triumph over our enemies and put them under our feet. And when we have the power to put all enemies under our feet in this world and the knowledge to triumph over all evil spirits in the world to come, then we're saved. As in the case of Jesus, who was to reign until he had put all the enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy was death. Well, Elder B.H. Roberts explains that the prophet does not allude alone or even chiefly to personal enemies, but to evil inclinations, weaknesses, passions, sickness, and death as well. We have to overcome these things. There are enemies. Now, to emphasize what the prophet said here, we may add these words of his spoken on another occasion, quote, "Salvation is for a man to be saved from his enemies, for until a man can triumph over death, he's not saved. A knowledge of the priesthood alone will do this. The spirits in the eternal world are like the spirits in this world. When those have come into this world and received tabernacles, then died, and again have risen and received glorified bodies, they will have an ascendance over the spirits who have received no bodies or kept not their first estate like the devil. Punishment of the devil was that he should not have a habitation like men," unquote. Well, obviously, it put him at a great disadvantage. So now you can understand why gospel knowledge is so important. It helps us overcome weaknesses and trials in this life and evil spirits in the world to come. Think about that. The more we know and understand, the more purpose we have, the easier it becomes to deal with people and problems and trials, because we have a vision of the overall goal. We know it's more than just this life. We no longer walk blindly through life. Hope is constantly before us. It's imperative that we study those scriptures and get knowledge, isn't it? It's also supposed that there are principles here that few men have thought of. For instance, that no person can have this salvation except through a tabernacle. That means a mortal body which may die and be raised up. So our bodies are very important to us. Next, Joseph says he will now explain the principle of the second key, which is to make our calling and election sure. Now he says, after Peter had exhorted his people to observe the fundamental Christian virtues, that is, to their faith they were to add moral excellence, that's knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness and charity, and the like, they were with diligence then to strive to make their calling and election sure. Now, since we don't always understand this, let me quote from Marion G. Romney, who said that eternal life is not achieved in this life, but an assurance of it may be received here. So in order to make one's calling and election sure so that we can progress, the following three things are necessary. As I said before, you have to receive the testimony of Jesus and be baptized. You have to also receive the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands. And thirdly, you have to be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, most of us have had the first two, but we don't always understand or have a clue about the third. Let me try to simplify some of this because, as I said, it can be confusing. According to Joseph, even though Peter and James and John at the Transfiguration heard an audible voice from heaven bearing testimony that Jesus was the Son of God, yet this would still be no evidence that their election and calling was made sure, that they had part with Christ and were joint heirs with him. They now had to work to prove themselves. Remember, this happened in the Book of Mormon. The people heard the voice of the Father bearing record that Jesus was the Son of God, but that didn't guarantee them anything either. Now they would have to live so that their lives would entitle them to the sure word of prophecy. Well, we understand, of course, that it's extremely important that we have the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ and the doorway to salvation. But from this point forward, they are now responsible to open up their minds to the receipt of more knowledge and act upon it, and then strive for the absolute assurance that they are sealed in the heavens and have the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Then, having this promise sealed to them, it would be an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast. Though the thunders might roll and the lightnings flash and the earthquakes bellow, it says, and war gather thick around, yet this hope and knowledge would support the soul in every hour of trial, trouble, and tribulation. Thus, the knowledge that we receive through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the grand key that unlocks the glories and mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It takes away our fear, too. Compare this principle with Christendom today. What did they do but reject the principle that God can and does continue to reveal unto his children knowledge and great truths? That revelation has always been a part of his gospel and always will be. He's not dead, nor does he sleep. As prophesied in the Book of Mormon, they will cry, "A Bible, a Bible, we need no more Bible." Well, the Bible is only a compilation of different prophets and writers of that time in the old world. Why would people stop up their ears and shut their eyes when God offers more to us in our day and additional words from the prophets wherever they're found? Well, doesn't it make sense that God continues to direct his people in all dispensations of time? Why would anyone choose to limit him in his words? It makes no sense. The more teachable we are, the more knowledge will be given to us, and the faster we progress. Whereas Christendom treat with disdain and trample underfoot the key that unlocks the heavens and puts us it in our possession, the glories of the celestial world, we should make sure that we accept all of these teachings, people. Well, Peter's point is that we need to be diligent in calling upon God till we make our own calling and election sure by obtaining this more sure word of prophecy, and wait patiently for the promise until we obtain it. Well, we know that God speaks today, and if we're worthy and diligent in calling upon him, he will continue to speak to us as well. Again, our God is alive and active, and he cares about each one of us. One last point here before we move on. Do we know anyone who has had their calling election made sure? Well, in the Book of Mormon, we know that Nephi obtained it. So did Enos, Alma the Elder, Alma the Younger, and the three Nephite apostles, and their companions, and many other Nephites. In this dispensation, in November 1831, the Lord gave the prophet a revelation concerning elders Orson Hyde, Luke S. Johnson, Lyman E. Johnson, and William E. McClellan. And in this revelation, the brethren mentioned, and all the faithful of the elders of the earth were commanded to go into all the world and preach. And among the powers granted to them was this, quote, "And of as many as the Father shall bear record, to you shall be given power to seal them up unto eternal life." Amen. Unquote. Also, it's a well-documented fact that a number of the elders did seal up members of the church unto eternal life. Now, this is both men and women. Some may ask, well, what of the sealing power that was not given until April 3rd, 1836 in the Kirtland Temple? Well, it's probable that the early saints, that the early sealings unto eternal life were tentative until such time as the sealing keys of Elijah were received. Then they would be reaffirmed or validated by the power of the Holy Ghost of promise, the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, that brings us now to the last two verses in section 131 of the Doctrine and Covenants pertaining to the nature of matter. Well, the subject came up because the prophet had listened to a sermon of a Methodist preacher who obviously alluded to it. Joseph appears to have corrected the preacher by explaining to him that there's no such thing as immaterial matter. Immaterial matter is self-contradictory. It's a self-contradictory phrase, actually. And moreover, if you think about it, spirit is matter, but it's too tenuous and pure and refined for mortal man to detect or discern without superhuman aid. So if the Lord permits our spiritual eyes to be opened, it may be discerned. But at present, we cannot see it. But when our bodies are purified by the resurrection, we shall see that all spirit is matter. When at death we pass into the spirit world, we shall associate with other spirits and discover much truth pertaining to the nature of spirit matter. Okay, that brings us here to section 132. Now, this revelation was one of the first recorded during the last days of the prophet. Actually, it was given less than a year before his death, on the 12th of July, 1834. It has to do with the time when the revelation on the eternity of the marriage covenant, including a plurality of wives, was given. Now, again, we learn from this revelation that obedience is of utmost importance, and that plurality of wives is not adultery, but is a sacrifice, and that it is a law of the priesthood. Well, Joseph was reading the scriptures, and he was working on the revision of the Old Testament. And as he did so, he began to ponder on why, in light of our own marriage customs, that our Heavenly Father justified the old prophets in having many wives and concubines. Why was this acceptable? Well, first of all, let me explain what is meant by a concubine. In ancient times, it would seem that she was a wife with secondary status, wives who did not have the same standing in the caste system then prevailing as did those wives who are not called concubines. Generally speaking, concubines were taken from among purchased slaves or captives. We all remember Hagar mentioned in Genesis 16, verses 2 through 3, who was Abraham's concubine. And what about Bilhah in Genesis 29, verse 29? And of course, Gideon's concubine in Judges 8, verse 31. According to the Mosaic law, they could be more easily put away than a wife. That's Genesis 21, verses 10 through 14. Yet their overall rights were recognized and guarded. For more information on that, see Exodus 27, verses 7 through 11, and Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. Now, there were no concubines connected with the practice of plural marriage in this dispensation, because the caste system, which caused some wives to be so designated, did not exist. One information on that, Mormon Doctrine, page 154 through 155. Well, we all know that though we are admonished by the Lord to ask him if we want an answer to something, it's not always arbitrarily given to us. It may not be in our best interest. And then, too, as I understand it, because of agency, some information is apparently purposely withheld until we ask and are prepared for the answer. Well, here we find the Lord assuring Joseph that he was perfectly willing to answer his queries regarding plural wives, but nevertheless, the information about to be conveyed to him carried with it a responsibility. I might add here one that Joseph really didn't want, but because of the gospel, the fact that the gospel needed to be restored in its fullness in this last dispensation of time, and polygamy was a valid principle, the Lord gave it to Joseph. Okay, let's read it starting with verse 1 of section 131. Verily, thus saith the Lord unto you, my servant Joseph, that inasmuch as you have inquired of my hand to know and understand wherein I, the Lord, justified my servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as also Moses, David, and Solomon, my servants, as touching the principle and doctrine of their having many wives and concubines, behold, and lo, I am the Lord thy God, and will answer thee as touching this matter. Now listen to what he says. Therefore, prepare thy heart to receive and obey the instructions which I am about to give you. For all those who have this law revealed unto them must obey the same. Prepare thy heart. I'm going to stop here for just a minute. What happened here? Well, Joseph got curious, and his curiosity brought further light and knowledge. A new law, and this new law, once revealed, had to be obeyed. Was this difficult for both the men and the women? Oh boy, it sure was. That's why the Lord said, prepare thy heart to receive and obey the instructions. This is a celestial law, one not easily understood down here on this telestial world, and probably easier for the old prophets because it was a part of their culture. But what about us, the modern generation? Well, as a general rule, polygamy was and is still not accepted. But of course, we see a double standard here in our modern society. You can have many mistresses, but only one wife. Okay, let's continue with the Lord's words in verse 4. For behold, I reveal unto you a new and everlasting covenant, and if you abide not that covenant, then you're damned. For no one can reject this covenant and be permitted to enter into my glory. Well, what does damned mean here? Well, it means that no one could reject this covenant and be permitted to enter into the Lord's rest or the fullness of his glory. What he's saying is we're not to neglect married life, and we are to see it to it that our marriage is sealed by the holy priesthood. That means be sealed in the temple. If we do not do this, we will not be able to enter into the celestial kingdom and receive celestial glory. Again, we're obligated to accept this edict or suffer damnation, which means we cannot be exalted. However, those who are worthy and do not have the opportunity in this life will not be damned. I mentioned this earlier, but I found a quote by Spencer W. Kimball, which will help some of those of you who have not yet married. He said, quote, I am aware of some men and women who seemingly have not been successful in total fulfillment. Some have been on missions. Some have completed their education. And yet they have passed this period of their greatest opportunity for marriage. The time has passed, and while still attractive and desirable and efficient, they find themselves alone. To you, we say this. You are making a great contribution to the world as you serve your families and the church and in the world. You must remember that the Lord loves you and the church loves you. To you women, we can only say that we have no control over the heartbeats or the affections of men, but pray that you may find fulfillment. And in the meantime, we promise you that insofar as eternity is concerned, no soul will be deprived of rich and high and eternal blessings for anything which that person could not help, that the Lord never fails in his promises, and that every righteous person will receive eventually all to which the person is entitled and which he or she has not forfeited through any fault of his or her own. We encourage both men and women to keep themselves well-groomed, well-dressed, abreast of the times, attractive mentally, spiritually, physically, and especially morally. And then they can lean heavily upon the Lord's promises for these heavenly blessings. Unquote. Great piece there. And following this, the Lord explains in verse 5 the criteria for receiving blessings. He says, for all who will have a blessing at my hands shall abide the law which was appointed for that blessing and the conditions thereof, as were instituted from before the foundations of the world. Unquote. Well, this is very plain. Joseph had to move forward on this, but it appears he held back because of Emma. Now, this was an extremely difficult principle for her. Remember, she hated it so bad. She pleaded with Joseph to give her the revelation, and when he did, she threw it into the fire. But God's will is not easily dismissed. Well, no one could talk with him about it. So great was her bitterness and resentment. Latter-day Saints often wonder at Emma's behavior, but I think we have to consider the times and Emma's character. Her life had been stressful, to say the least. From her Methodist background, she had ingrained in her firm moral and temperance convictions. The use of strong drink and tobacco were vices. She often lodged complaints with Joseph about the school of the prophets, where the men were often chewing tobacco and spitting occasionally on the floor. Joseph inquired of the Lord and was given the word of wisdom, revelation, because of her strong convictions. The Lord knew Emma's weaknesses before he told her. He said, "Continue in the spirit of meekness and beware of pride." And then he issued a simple condition to all the blessings promised. "And except thou do this," he warned, "where I am, you cannot come." Well, pride and the lack of meekness seemed ever to be her stumbling blocks. Plus, she lost her parents when a lay preacher visited them with false charges about Joseph, and they became convinced that Joseph was an impostor. Her father said he would Emma rather be dead than be with Joseph, so they disinherited her. Keep in mind that Joseph and her family were all she had. In 5 short years of marriage, she had laid 4 precious babies in their tiny graves. Her health was delicate, but she did not let that stop her. She went far beyond her strength and became ill many times, but her spirits were always the same, cheerful and optimistic. Joseph valued her judgment greatly, and when she spoke, he listened. But there were times when he had to direct Emma forcefully. He admired her clear insight and frequently acted upon her suggestions, but polygamy was a severe strain between them. The history of the church records that there were many, many times when she was abruptly and awkwardly taken from her homes in danger. While Joseph was gone, she was in charge, and armed men would enter and throw her and her children out of her home and loot it. No doubt she was threatened as well. Several times men strove to set her house on fire, and there were times that members of the church as well as non-members turned on her and Joseph. Then the loss of another son, Don Carlos, died. Another difficult thing she had to face was enduring charity from members of the church by living with them for months at a time, and to be shuttled from family to family as circumstances changed, and she was even turned away from some. She longed for her own home. Finally, the Lord gave Joseph and Emma the Nauvoo House, 22 rooms. She was given the opportunity to go to St. Louis to buy furniture for it. For so long, she had had nothing, no personal belongings, and little time for more than chores and the needs of her family and others, from early morning to late evening. When she returned home, she discovered one day that Joseph had taken pity upon Porter Rockwell, who had just recently got out of jail and was in need of a job. He had taken it upon himself to install a bar in the Nauvoo House for him to run until Porter could move into his new barbershop. Well, she confronted Joseph and angrily asked, "How does it look for the spiritual head of a religious body to be keeping a hotel, in which is a room fitted out as a liquor-selling establishment? I will take my children and leave, rather than have them mingle with this kind of men who frequent such a place," unquote. And Joseph replied, "Very well, Emma. I'll have it removed at once." Well, he realized that there was wisdom in this, and when she had good suggestions, he obviously acted upon them. His heart was always right. However, from this incident alone, it seems as if Emma had taken it upon herself to determine the correct conduct for Joseph as the head of the church. And so now Emma faced the greatest crisis short of death that she would ever know, the specter of plural marriage with its maze of secrecy and its conflict with the mores of her culture. The women, especially, stiffened with shock. Don Carlos, the prophet's brother, was also rebelled, as did many women in Relief Society and others. And that only to serve to solidify in her mind that she was right and Joseph was wrong. But here again we see that God's ways are not our ways, and this is a good example of that. It's never been an easy principle. Sarah and Abraham found it very difficult. The scriptures say in Genesis 16, verses 2 through 3, that Sarah took Hagar to Abraham when she was found barren and instructed him to take her. But the Old Testament commentaries contradict that, saying that what really happened was the Lord commanded Abraham to take Hagar to wife, and so Abraham told Sarah. Well, why did she consent? Well, it was because they were both aware of the Lord's law and instruction, and the Lord had said that Abraham should have seed to fulfill his promises. It was also in accord with the law of the time, the code of Hammurabi, which considered the sterility of a wife as a motive for her offspring, one of her own servants to her husband. And then the children would be considered as belonging to the mistress. Now, if the servant was found sterile, the code, Article 47, permitted her to be sold. But if she bore children and she boasted of them so as to be a problem and a thorn in the flesh of her mistress, although the code, Article 146, did not permit her to be sold because of her children, it did require then that she be reduced to the position of a simple slave. And now we understand what upset Sarah. Here it was Abraham's instruction to Sarah that caused her to give Hagar to him as a concubine. And he, of course, was only following the Lord's instructions. But when Hagar became haughty and nasty to her mistress, Abraham ignored her bad behavior, and Sarah was furious. And she was right. If she had to follow the law, so did Abraham. Could the Lord have made Sarah fertile? Well, yes. Why didn't he? Well, because at this time it was her test. Could she be obedient to a difficult law, as was Abraham later when the Lord told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Both passed the test. They both sacrificed. Well, several of the saints had heard of this subject of polygamy prior to this time, as early as 1831. Again in 1840 and 1842, as Joseph mentioned it to various people. However, at the time, it had not yet come, time had not yet come for the church as a whole to practice it. Orson Pratt recorded that Joseph was practicing polygamy before Brigham Young and the 12 had returned from their mission to Europe in 1841, as Joseph had wives sealed to him as early as April 5, 1841. Well, we know this is true because section 132 here also discloses in verse 52 that Joseph Smith was already in the relationship of plural marriage, because the Lord admonishes Emma here, saying, "And let mine handmaid Emma Smith receive all those that have been given unto my servant, who are virtuous and pure before me." But because of pride, she just couldn't do it. At first it was hard for Joseph, too, but when an angel of the Lord stood over him with a raised sword with the commandment to obey or die, he was compelled to be obedient. Again, a celestial law cannot be disobeyed without a severe consequence. Now, William Clayton, temple recorder and private clerk of the prophet Joseph, recorded that on the 12th of July, 1843, Joseph and Hiram Smith came into his office and they were talking of the subject of plural marriage and Emma's response to it. And Hiram said to Joseph, "Well, if you'll write the revelation on celestial marriage, I'll take it and read it to Emma. And I believe I can convince her of its truth, and you will hereafter have peace." Well, Joseph smiled and remarked, "You do not know Emma as well as I do." Hiram repeated his opinion and further remarked, "The doctrine's so plain, I can convince any reasonable man or woman of its truth, purity, and heavenly origin," or words to that effect. Joseph and Hiram then sat down, and Joseph, from memory, commenced to dictate the revelation on celestial marriage, and Brother Clayton said, "I wrote it sentence by sentence as he dictated. After the whole was written, Joseph asked me to read it through slowly and carefully, which I did, and he pronounced it correct." Hiram then took the written revelation to read to Emma. "While Joseph remained with me," he said, "in the office until Hiram returned. When he came back, Joseph asked him how he had succeeded, and Hiram replied that he had never received a more severe talking to in his life, and that Emma was very bitter and full of resentment and anger." While Joseph quietly remarked, "I told you, you did not know Emma as well as I did." Joseph then put the revelation in his pocket, and they both left the office. Several days later, several of the brethren asked for copies, and Joseph allowed them this privilege. Now, all of Emma's sacrifices up to this point could not overshadow her lack of obedience to a celestial law. Now, we've read in the scriptures how the Lord says that obedience is better than sacrifice. It's a celestial requirement. And disobedience is pitting our will against our Heavenly Father's. And when we do that, we fall, just like Satan and his minions. In the celestial kingdom, we must live a higher law. We must be full of humility and willingness to be taught and to be obedient, trusting in God's greater knowledge and wisdom. Now, I've heard it said, and I've certainly read sometimes where commentators have said, that there are going to be many more women in the celestial kingdom than men, and they cannot be denied their blessings because there is not an obedient man there to stand beside her. So there will be, in that other world, polygamy. And it's a wonderful blessing to the women. Just you men get out there and be a little bit more righteous, please. We'd like to have a few more men in there. Well, we're out of time. We'll pick up here next week with section 132 and more on polygamy. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.